For more information about our teaching and preaching ministry, you can find us online at cornerstoneorlando.org. The following sermon has been brought to you by Cornerstone Orlando, making disciples for the glory of God.
The title of our sermon this afternoon is The Dragon and His Beasts. The Dragon and His Beasts. This is Revelation 13, verses 1 through 18. And this is a chapter. We're going to consider this chapter in more detail in the weeks to come. This afternoon, I want to give you a basic overview of where we are in the book, and in particular here, where we are in this literary cycle. In our study, verse-by-verse study of Revelation, we've arrived at chapter 13. And if you remember from our study of the book of Revelation, is structured on a series of seven literary cycles in the book. And each of those cycles recapitulate, or they repeat an account, if you will, of the times in which we now live. That period of time in redemptive history from the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ until his return at the end of the age and the ushering in of his consummated kingdom, the judgment of the wicked, casting of Satan and his angels into the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, and the redemption of the sons of glory. The book of Revelation is concerned with this period of redemptive history that runs from the first advent of the Lord Jesus Christ to his second. In that sense, it's this period of history in which we live. So this book is written to the church. It's written to us. It's our wartime manual, if you will, a blueprint for battle, if you will, as we seek to live for the Lord Jesus Christ during this time of our tribulation. So each of those cycles recapitulates. Each of those cycles repeats the same period of history. Each of those cycles roughly parallel as we deal with what's going on during this age. All of the cycles covering essentially the same period of redemptive history from the incarnation of Jesus Christ until his return. That return involves a complex of events. The return of the Lord Jesus Christ at the end of the age involves not only his return and the resurrection of the just, but it involves his return and the resurrection of the condemned, the resurrection of the unjust. We see in Daniel chapter 12, some raised to everlasting life, others raised, to everlasting shame and condemnation. That takes place at the end of the age at the return of Jesus Christ. It involves the full and final defeat of all of his enemies, a casting of Satan and his angels and all the unjust wicked into the lake which burns with fire and brimstone. It involves the consummation of the eternal kingdom and all of his saints being ushered into glory. It involves the beginning or the consummation of the eternal state in which we'll live in the presence of our God for all eternity. So it's a period then, this period of redemptive history is a period that has particular reference to the church. It has particular reference to us. This is a period in which we now live and serve as disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's often a period that is described as a tribulation period. The scriptures refer to it as a period of great tribulation. You'll see it referenced by those time periods that are introduced in the book of Daniel. It's 3.5 years, times, half a time, 42 months. It's a time during which the church is in her wilderness wandering. We saw that in Revelation chapter 12, the time of her testing. It's as though during this time, the church herself lives in this world, not of this world, but in this world as exiles, so to speak, awaiting our own entrance into the promised land. And as Paul said in Acts 14, it is with much tribulation that we must enter the kingdom of God. This, brothers and sisters, represents a pattern. In the same way, think with me, in the same way that our Lord Jesus Christ came to earth to preach the gospel, his preaching of the gospel brought him into conflict with worldly powers, principalities and powers that lie behind them. In that conflict with principalities and powers, it was as though they had won a great victory over the Lord Jesus Christ at his crucifixion. The Lord Jesus Christ himself persecuted, pursued even to death, the death of the cross, whereby it was assumed that the enemies, the forces of darkness, had won a great victory against him. And through his own resurrection, it was proved just the opposite, that his was the victory that overcame this wicked world. And he overcame that persecution, overcame that adversity, that difficulty, even to the point of dying on the cross, appearing as though he were was defeated. He was then raised from the dead, ascended into heaven, and took his position as the rightful Davidic king on the promised throne of David. And he will rule and reign now over that kingdom forever. His kingdom is an everlasting dominion, a kingdom which will never pass away. Well, in keeping with that pattern, we see the people of God go through the very same pattern. We see the people of God go through the very same pattern. If you think about it this way, this morning we gave you an overview of Daniel. Those beastly kingdoms that arise during the days of Daniel, between Daniel and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in the first century, those beastly kingdoms that arise, they're given sway over the people of God. The people of God, under the rule and reign of those beastly kingdoms, come into conflict with those kingdoms. They're persecuted, they're hounded, they're chased, they're pursued, they suffer. And it's as though, as we'll see this afternoon in Daniel chapter 7, for example, it's as though they face defeat. It's as though they're overcome. Those kingdoms are allowed to prevail over the people of God. And as the people of God suffer, brought to the brink of defeat, their defeat is transformed into victory, that by the Lord Jesus Christ himself, as his resurrection to life becomes their resurrection to life, and they are enthroned with him and rule and reign, possess the kingdom with Jesus Christ into eternity. It's a pattern that is repeated throughout the pages of scripture. Brothers and sisters, that pattern is also true for us. It's also true for us. We are sojourns. We're pilgrims during this pilgrim age. We come into conflict through the preaching of the gospel. We're brought into conflict with those principalities and powers who stand opposed to the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. They stand opposed to the people of God. During the time of this age, Revelation chapter 12, the devil has been cast down to the earth. His primary target, the primary target of his persecution is the people of God, the woman and the rest of her offspring. And as he pursues the people of God, the people of God are brought into conflict with those principalities and powers, brought into conflict with the people that are speaking for those principalities and powers. And the Bible says they are given into their hand for times, time, and half a time. It would seem as though the people of God are being overcome. It would seem as though the forces of darkness, those forces arrayed us, are prevailing until the time in the end when they are raised from the dead in him and given to conquer, given to reign with him into eternity. They're apparent defeat becomes the moment of their greatest victory. In other words, just as our Lord Jesus Christ suffered to the point of death, even the death of the cross, so too his people will suffer, even to the point of death, and will be raised in victory at the end of the age. It's another referent to that repeated pattern, a pattern, brothers and sisters, that we're going to go through as the church. It is with much tribulation that we must enter the kingdom of God. That tribulation is going to take various shapes and forms. It's going to come in the form of persecution from without or outside the church, and it's going to come in the form of false teachers and divisive men raised up from within the professing church. And we see that throughout the New Testament. Now, to this point in our study, we've considered the first three cycles in this book, the first three cycles in the book. We heard from the Lord in the opening cycle of this book, as the Lord himself walks in the midst of the lampstands, as he cares for the church, he addresses those seven churches in Asia Minor that are representative of the church at large, the church as a whole, and his concern for those churches is an enduring, persevering, worshiping witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. They are to shine as lights atop the lampstands in a wicked and perverse and dark generation. They're to shine as lights. In the second literary cycle then, and those churches, the first seven churches there addressed in the opening chapters of Revelation are charged to be overcomers. To he who overcomes, I'll give the crown of life. To he who overcomes, I will grant for him to sit with me on my throne as I also overcame, Jesus said, and was granted to sit on my Father's throne. We're charged during the time of the end, during the age in which we now find ourselves serving the Lord, we're charged to be overcoming witnesses for the Lord Jesus Christ, persevering, enduring, overcoming, worshiping witnesses for Jesus Christ. That's our charge during this age. And just like we saw with Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the book of Daniel this morning, we're to remain faithful to the Lord despite what comes against us. We know that we're going to face persecution. As Paul said I don't know what's going to happen to me, but everywhere I go, I know the Spirit testifies that chains and tribulations await me. Brothers and sisters, you can take it to the bank. He who desires to live godly for Christ Jesus in this present evil age will suffer persecution. It will happen. You and I need to be prepared for that so that we can be overcoming, enduring, persevering, worshiping witnesses for the Lord Jesus Christ, not turning back in the face of adversity. So in the second of those literary cycles then, having looked at the Lord addressing the seven churches in the opening chapters of the book, we then in the second literary cycle saw the ascended Christ. He was ascended to the throne room of heaven. He took the scroll that was in the right hand of him who was seated upon the throne, and we see the Lord Jesus Christ, all authority having been given to him now, we see the Lord Jesus Christ begin to loose those seven seals and then to execute the judgments that are decreed for this age that were written front and back on that scroll. In the third cycle then, which was the cycle of the trumpets, we were given a glimpse behind the curtain, as it were, a glimpse at the principalities and powers that are unleashed upon this world, depicted as smoke, a demonic horde of locusts that are released from the pit, an innumerable host of horsemen and their demonic horses that are encircling the globe, spewing forth death out of their mouths. And we looked at how those principalities and powers, their power was in their sting, or their power was in the fire and brimstone that proceeded forth from out of their mouths. And we saw how that represented false teaching on the planet, and how that false teaching, that fire and brimstone that proceeded forth from their mouths, killed a third of mankind. And brothers and sisters, we're reminded in that third literary cycle, now the cycle of trumpets, that during the age in which we now live, false teaching is rampant and false teaching kills. There are many today who think that differences between churches are little more than semantic differences, right? We all have the same mission. We're all saying the same things. They're just minor differences between the churches. We're all about the same business. And that's not the way that Revelation describes this age. Revelation describes this age as a demonically empowered or a demonically energized swarm of false teaching that has swamped the globe and is killing men and women left and right. If you think about that, the plagues that have killed millions on this planet. I was looking at some history regarding World War II not long ago, and the estimates for those who have died during World War II was upwards of 50 to 60 million people. 50 to 60 million people dead because of the scourge of a world war in the middle part of the 20th century. That pales in comparison to those who have been eternally killed through false teaching related to professing Christianity. Those who are led down a primrose path of safety and security with a lie, and they believe the lie and they're cast eternally into hell. Countless untold millions, a myriad, a multitude of people have been killed by false teaching. Revelation, the cycle of trumpets, depicts that false teaching and the principalities and powers that propagate that, spread that. All of that serves God's prophetic purposes for this earth during this period as God pours out his judgments upon the world. They perform their prophetic function in the wilderness of this world as God's judgments are poured out under the cycle of trumpets. In each of those cycles, think with me, we're introduced to an interlude. There's a brief interlude given. If you remember, under the cycle of the seals, we have an interlude and we're introduced to the 144,000, a picture of the church arrayed for battle on the earth. And then we're introduced to a picture of the church arrayed in heaven for worship in that multitude which no man could number of every tribe, tongue, and nation singing praises to God with palm branches in their hand. In the cycle of the trumpets, we're also introduced to an interlude, and we see, again, a glimpse of the church in her work on earth as a witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. And now as we begin, or as we have begun, the fourth literary cycle in the book that began in Revelation chapter 12, we also see what we would expect to see in those literary cycles. We would expect to see that time period from the first advent of our Lord Jesus Christ to his return. And we also see an interlude where we're given a picture of the church. That cycle began in Revelation chapter 12. It extends to Revelation chapter 14. If you remember, in chapter 12, John is given these two great signs in heaven. There's a woman who we saw to be representative of the people of God. She is clothed with the sun, the moon under her feet, on her head, a garland of 12 stars. Being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth. Another sign appears in heaven of that perverse midwife hovering over her, awaiting to devour her child as soon as it's born. We see a picture of the dragon, that serpent of old, called the devil and Satan. And his purpose is to devour the child, to kill the child, destroy the child as soon as he is born. We see what takes place after that. He fails in his attempt. That child is caught up to heaven and to his throne. A great war breaks out in heaven in which Satan and his angels are cast to the earth. And we see that Satan and his angels come down to the earth having great wrath, knowing that they have a short time. Their purpose in having come to the earth, their purpose is to persecute the woman, persecute the seed of the woman, the rest of her offspring. And he pursues the woman into the wilderness where she has a place prepared there by God where he nourishes her and cares for her for 1,260 days, times and half a time, 42 months, that period that we know is representative of the end. In chapter 13, then, we're introduced to the dragon and his beasts. This cycle giving us a picture, if you will, of Satan and his operations behind the scenes, orchestrating his authority or his dominion over the kingdom of darkness, over the kingdoms of this world. And we see Satan behind all of that activity. We get a glimpse of that in Revelation 12, 13, and 14. As you would imagine, in chapter 14, we have an interlude where again, we're introduced to the 144,000. We get another picture of the church. And then like the other cycles, where the other cycles ended at the coming or the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, we see this cycle end at the very same place. If you look at chapter 14, verse 14, we see the Lord Jesus Christ coming as he is said to return on the clouds of heaven. Verse 14, John says, "Then I looked and behold, a white cloud, and on the cloud sat one like the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown and in his hand a sharp sickle." He comes back at the end of the age to execute judgment upon the wicked. "Another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, 'Thrust in your sickle and reap, for the time has come for you to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe.' So he who sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. Another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. Another angel came from the altar, who had power over fire, and he cried with a loud cry to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, 'Thrust in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe.' So the angel thrust his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trampled outside the city, and blood came out of the winepress up to the horses' bridles for 1,600 furlongs." So at the end of this particular cycle, we would expect to see the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And here the emphasis is on the return of the Lord Jesus Christ in judgment. So this is the fourth cycle of the book, Revelation chapter 12 to Revelation chapter 14. And this afternoon we find ourselves now in an introduction to chapter 13. That enmity, what this cycle depicts, is the enmity between the two seeds, an enmity that was introduced to us in Genesis chapter 3, where the Lord said in Genesis chapter 3 that he will place enmity between his seed, the seed of the serpent, and the seed of the woman. There would be this ancient enmity, and this enmity we see portrayed or worked out in redemptive history from Genesis to Revelation, and here depicted in this fourth cycle, Revelation chapter 12 to 14. It's an enmity that continues down to the present day, and it's an enmity that's going to be continued until the wicked are destroyed and the sons of God enter into their glory. And it's an enmity now that is carried out as the dragon pursues the woman and the rest of her offspring. If you look at the end of chapter 12, verse 13, when the dragon saw that he'd been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. Again, that woman representing the people of God, representing Israel, you could say. You could say more particularly representing Eve, the mother of all living, or representing Mary, the mother of Jesus Christ, but representative of the people of God, as we've seen. And so, verse 15, the serpent spewed water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the flood, which the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. Dragon was enraged with the woman and went to make war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Then in chapter 13, we see this beast rising up from the earth, empowered by the dragon. So again, this section of the book, this particular cycle, is dealing with the enmity that exists between the seed of the woman, the people of God, and the seed of the serpent, the children of the devil, the wicked, those who dwell on the earth. And we see a continuation of this theme, this conflict that exists between the seed. Behind the conflict that we see on earth are principalities and powers. Paul says as much, right? Our warfare, our conflict is not with flesh and blood. Our conflict is with principalities and powers. Our conflict is with what lies behind the flesh and blood forces that are arrayed against us, or that persecution that comes against us that may look like flesh and blood, but that is actually the work of Satan and our great enemy. Those principalities and powers are symbolized now in the visions given to the Apostle John. When many come to the book of Revelation, in particular chapter 13, they see these beasts, one arising out of the earth, the other one arising out of the sea, as literal. But these are symbolic visions given to the Apostle John that depict spiritual realities. And we're going to see that connection in a moment between Revelation 13 and these beasts that are arising out of the earth and sea with those beasts that were described by the prophet Daniel in Daniel chapter 7. In chapter 13, we continue to see the power and activity of Satan, again referred to in chapter 13 as the dragon. In chapter 13, we see Satan exercising his power and authority through the activity of these two beasts. Look at verse 1. And again, I just want to introduce this to you in chapter 13. We'll look in more detail at these verses next week. This first beast is rising up out of the sea in verse 1. John says, I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his horns, 10 crowns, and on his heads, a blasphemous name. He's not representing God, he's representing the devil, right? Having a blasphemous name. Now, it's interesting already, very interesting, that the way this beast is described in verse 1 is the way that Satan himself is described in Revelation chapter 12. If you look back at Revelation chapter 12, in verse 3, John sees in verse 3 another sign appearing in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon, we know from verse 9 is Satan. And that fiery red dragon has 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his heads. His tail drew a third of the stars in heaven and threw them to the earth. That's a description there of Satan. Do you see that? And then look at Revelation chapter 13 and look at verse 1. John is standing on the shore of the sea, and he sees a beast rising up out of the sea having, here's the same description, 7 heads, 10 horns, on his horns, 10 crowns, and on his heads, a blasphemous name. You see a connection there between the way that the beast is described and the way that the dragon is described. That's because the beast represents the dragon. We're going to look at this in a moment, but the dragon and the two beasts are a wicked, deplorable, blasphemous, counterfeit parody of the Trinity. In the same way that the Lord Jesus Christ is the express image of the person of God, this wicked beast arising up out of the sea is the express image of the dragon. That makes sense? And what Satan is doing here in Revelation 13 is counterfeiting the Trinity. He's counterfeiting spiritual realities that God himself is enacting on the earth. We're going to see that more as we walk through this chapter. So he stands on the sea, verse 1. He sees a beast rising up out of the sea, having 7 heads, 10 horns, on his horns, 10 crowns, and on his heads a blasphemous name, verse 2. Now the beast which I saw was like a leopard. His feet were like the feet of a bear, his mouth like the mouth of a lion, and the dragon gave him his power. The dragon demonically empowered this beast. He gave him his throne and he gave him great authority. Again, if you think about that as a parody of the Trinity, God the Father gives all authority into the hand of the Son. The Lord Jesus Christ says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth, right? Has been given to him by whom? It's been given to him by God the Father. In the same way, or in similar way, to God the Father granting all authority into the hand of the Son, the dragon grants all authority into the hand of this beast. Again, it's a parody. It's a wicked counterfeit of what we see taking place between the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Verse 3, "And I saw one of his heads as if it had been mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed." What does that sound like, right? "I saw one of his heads as if it had been mortally wounded." It was as though he were dead. "His deadly wound was healed." He was raised from the dead, so to speak. "And the world marveled and followed the beast." We're going to look at this more in detail. But again, what's going on here is counterfeit religion. This is a counterfeit of Christianity. It's taking the truth of what God is doing during this age, and it is counterfeiting it, Satan counterfeiting it. And Satan is counterfeiting it with a purpose. What's his purpose for the counterfeit? It's to deceive. To deceive. This is a deceptive counterfeit, and all of those who have placed their faith in the beast, so to speak, are going to perish. Verse 4, "So they worshiped the dragon who gave authority to the beast, and they worshiped the beast, saying, who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him?" We sing a hymn on Sunday mornings that's based on Psalm 113. Where the psalmist asks the question, who is like the Lord our God? Who reigns like him? Who is has such great power as he has? Who is like the Lord our God who rules on high? Here in this satanic counterfeit, the question is asked, who is like the beast, right? Who is able to make war with him? Who is as powerful as the beast is? And they worship the dragon who gave authority to the beast. Now, what John is doing as he's depicting these beasts. We've been introduced to the first beast. We'll be introduced in a moment to the second beast. But what John is doing is he's taking his New Testament pen and he's dipping it in the inkwell of the Old Testament and drawing forward pictures from the Old Testament to inform our understanding of what's going on. And the place primarily where John is drawing his understanding of these visions is Daniel chapter 7. Turn back with me to Daniel chapter 7. Let's look at this together. There are other references in Daniel, Daniel chapter 7 and 8, Daniel chapters 10 through 12, but in particular here in Revelation 13, John has in mind this reference to Daniel chapter 7. And I want to just walk through and make some comments about the connections between Daniel 7 and Revelation 13 to help you see how these two texts are interrelated. Daniel chapter 7, look at verse 1. Daniel says, "In the first king of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream and visions of his head while on his bed. Then he wrote down the dream, telling the main facts. Daniel spoke in verse 2, saying, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. And four great beasts came up from where? Came up from the sea." Right? Each different from the other. Well, where does this beast arise in Revelation 13? He rises out of the sea, right? And again, the sea, there's a lot that could be said there, but the sea acknowledged as a place of mystery, a place of danger. It was thought that that's where evil comes from, right? There this you know, word pictures related to the sea that conveys the danger, the deception that comes out of the sea. And here these beasts arise from the sea, each different from one another. Verse 4, "The first was like a lion, had eagle's wings." Verse 5, "Suddenly another beast, the second like a bear, raised up on one side, three ribs in its mouth between its teeth, devouring much flesh." Verse 6, "There was another like a leopard, had on its back four wings of a bird. Beast also had four heads. Dominion was given to it." In verse 7, "Behold, in the night visions, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible, exceedingly strong, huge iron teeth. It was devouring, breaking in pieces, trampling with residue in its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns." In other words, had, in essence, that reference to 10 horns, seven heads, the diadems on its head, referring to global authority, referring to global power. When you see one of those horns, as it were, broken off or one horn breaking off three and taking, it's referring to one particular ruler having more power than is often customary, having power over the others. But if these are referring to world powers, global powers, these powers having authority over the earth. And what do we see then in Revelation 13? Keep your finger in Daniel chapter 7. But in Revelation 13, we see this beast arising out of the sea, and he's a conglomeration of these beasts that we see prophesied by Daniel, right? Look at verse 2. The beast which I saw was like a leopard. His feet were like the feet of a bear. His mouth like the mouth of a lion. The dragon gave him his power. So again, in Revelation 13, what we're not dealing with in Revelation 13 is a literal beast rising out of the sea. That's not what we're dealing with. What we're dealing with is a typological iteration of a pattern that was established by Daniel in Daniel chapter 7, where these beasts are representing world authorities. So this beast, you could say in introducing Revelation 13 to us, that this beast rising out of the sea that has characteristics of these four kingdoms introduced in Daniel chapter 7, this beast is a representative global power or global authority that is risen to have authority and power over the earth. So what would we call that? We would call that the demonically empowered or demonically controlled, demonically enabled world government or statism, civil authority. It's a power that exists over the globe right now. There's much that could be said about this. But right now, there's this tremendous push toward globalism. Globalism is already in place. The rulers of this world think together. They think alike. They array themselves together. There is a global power or a global authority in satanically empowered statism that people have replaced God with. They've replaced God with government. In our own country, there are those who view our politics or view our government in the place of God. That would not come out of their mouths that way. But their God is their politics. Their morality is the politics of this age. Whatever morality is foistered or propagated in this world system in which we now live becomes the morality of our culture. Anyone who doesn't toe the company line, so to speak, is canceled, right? We see that kind of statism. We see that kind of beastly authority already exercised in our own country. And that authority is also exercised globally, and it's spreading. So what we're introduced then to in Revelation 13 is this beastly philosophy, this beastly ideology represented by the governments that wield power in this age. They have in the minds and the hearts of most people, they have taken entirely the place of God. They're the ones who rule. They're the ones who provide for us. They're the ones who care for us. They've become the caretakers of those who dwell on the earth. Anyone with power is a part of that system. Right, it becomes a satanic counterfeit. And this is the beast that's introduced to us in Revelation 13. So Revelation 13, this first beast that arises out of the sea, is a conglomeration of those kingdoms introduced by Daniel. That's the point of using that same language, that same idea, those same concepts, those same pictures. John intends to connect Revelation 13 to Daniel chapter 7. You go on in Daniel, back in Daniel chapter 7, these beasts exercising global power, until they were given into the hand of the one who has true authority. Look at Daniel chapter 7, beginning in verse 9. These beasts are ruling and reigning. There's a horn that crops up among them with the eyes of a man, speaking of his reason, mouth speaking great, pompous, blasphemous words. And Daniel watches in his vision until, verse 9, thrones were put in place. And the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was as white as snow. The hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. 1,000 thousands ministered to him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated and the books were open. They rule until a decree is made from on high by the Ancient of Days. Verse 11, Daniel says, I watched then because of the sound of the pompous words which the horn was speaking. Here's the Ancient of Days enthroned and this pompous little horn speaking blasphemous word from his tin horn throne on the earth. And he said, Daniel watched until those the beast was slain, verse 11, its body destroyed and given to the burning flame. These beastly kingdoms, these beastly powers and authorities are going to be overthrown. They're going to be given to the burning flame. They're going to be cast into the lake which burns with fire and brimstone. As for the rest of the beasts, and again, what do these beasts represent? They represent kingdoms on the earth. They represent governmental authorities. They represent beastly, demonically charged, demonically empowered civil governments, nations. They had their dominion taken away, verse 12, yet their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. I think that what that's referring to is in Revelation chapter 10, in very specific terms, when Jesus Christ returns at the end of the age, a decree is made that the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our God and of his Christ, right? Those kingdoms lost their dominion. They've been given over. God is the one who rules in the kingdoms of men. He gives his power and authority to whomever he wills. Those kingdoms are overthrown and they're replaced. They're replaced by the kingdom which will never pass away, that kingdom which is an everlasting kingdom, that small stone, Daniel chapter 2, which grows into the great mountain and consumes the entire earth. It's replaced by the everlasting kingdom. Here, those kingdoms had their dominion taken away, and yet their lives, the lives of those beastly kingdom, prolonged for a season and a time. Well, when did that take place? It took place at the enthronement of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Revelation chapter 12, a similar decree is made. Jesus Christ takes the throne. All authority and dominion is given to him. Those beastly kingdoms lose their dominion because now the everlasting kingdom has been established and the Lord Jesus Christ reigns from heaven on his throne. So their dominion is taken away, but their lives are prolonged for a period of time. And we see that in our own day, right? Those kingdoms haven't gone away. They've not yet been ultimately cast down. Their lives are prolonged until the return of Jesus Christ to judge the wicked and to usher his people into glory. So Daniel continues then in verse 13, I was watching in the night visions and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days. They brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom so that all peoples, nations, languages should serve him. Brothers and sisters, that's happening now in the preaching of the gospel. As the gospel is preached, a people from every tribe, tongue, and nation is being called out from the nations of this world, being called through faith into union with the Lord Jesus Christ, where they worship him, the everlasting king, right? Where they worship him as part, as citizens of an everlasting kingdom. That is already taking place, and it continues. That small stone continues to grow into a great mountain through the preaching of the gospel. That kingdom will never pass away. His kingdom is the one which will not be destroyed. Now in verse 15, Daniel chapter 7, verse 15, Daniel's given the interpretation of these events. Look at verse 15. I, Daniel, was grieved in my spirit within my body, and the visions of my head troubled me. I came near to one of those who stood by and asked him the truth of all this. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of these things. Verse 17. Those great beasts which are four are four kingdoms which arise out of the earth. Now, why would we come to Revelation 13 and imagine that the beast rising out of the sea or that beast arising up from the earth is an actual literal beast and not a kingdom, as Daniel has already said in Daniel chapter 7? Right? This is figurative language. It's symbolic language. Those four beasts, which are four great beasts, which are four kings or kingdoms which arise out of the earth. But, verse 18, the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. That means forever, right? Verse 19, Daniel says, I wish to know the truth about the fourth beast, which was different from all the others, exceedingly dreadful. So he, again, gets an understanding of that fourth beast. And that fourth beast, typological of all the kingdoms of this world that have come after the establishment of that beastly kingdom. Then he says this, regarding the fourth beast in verse 23, the fourth beast shall be a fourth kingdom on the earth, which shall be different from all the other kingdoms, shall devour the whole earth, trample it and break it in pieces. The 10 horns are 10 kings who shall arise from this kingdom. It's pretty clear, right? Interpreting this vision for us. We don't have to speculate about what these things mean. Another shall rise after them. He shall be different from the first ones, and he shall subdue three kings. Verse 25, he shall speak pompous words against the Most High. He shall persecute the saints of the Most High, shall intend to change times and law. Then the saints shall be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time. And again, it's interesting. And again, here's another, this is an introduction, if you will, to that pattern that has been established. It's a pattern that we see exemplified by the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ, who suffered and died and then was raised from the dead in victory. In this case, the saints follow this, the very same pattern. If you are a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, you are going to face the very same pattern. You're going to face tribulation. You're going to face difficulty. You're going to face persecution. You're going to face adversity. It may even appear as though you will be overcome, but his resurrection has become your resurrection. And just as though, as he was raised from the dead to now rule and reign, you are raised to walk in newness of life and will one day be raised from the dead in him to rule and reign with him in eternity. The saints shall be given into his hand for a time's time and half a time, but those saints will be raised at the end of the age. Verse 26, the court shall be seated. They shall take away his dominion to consume and destroy it forever. Then the kingdom and dominion, the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven, shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. And this is the end of the account. As for me, Daniel, my thoughts greatly troubled me, and my countenance changed, but I kept the matter in my heart. Brothers and sisters, in introducing Revelation 13 to you, that first beast that arises out of the sea is the global power and authority of the state. That global and power and authority of the state, demonically charged, demonically given, demonically driven. It is a demonically empowered civil authority. That is the authority of government wielded by the devil. It is state authority. We see it in our own day. Then in Revelation 13, we're introduced to a second beast. Hang in there with me. We're introduced to a second beast, and I want you to see this as well. Look at Revelation 13, verse 11. John says, "Then I saw another beast coming up out of the earth." And listen to this. "He had two horns like a lamb, and spoke like a dragon." When we're introduced to the Lord Jesus Christ, we're introduced to one like the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven, who had the voice of a lion. But then John, having heard the voice of a lion, turns and he sees a lamb as though it had been slain. This second beast, again, a demonic counterfeit. This is a parody of the Trinity. It's a counterfeit, if you will, of the Trinity. This second beast had two horns like a lamb, and he spoke like a dragon. When he spoke, you didn't hear the words of men. You heard the voice of the dragon, right? You heard the voice of Satan. Verse 12, "And he exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence and causes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed." That first beast, a parody, if you will, of the Lord Jesus Christ, who was crucified and then raised from the dead, who had all authority given to him. This beast, a parody, if you will, of the Holy Spirit, who works in God's people for the worship and praise of the Son. In verse 13, he performs great signs so that he even makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men, and he deceives those who dwell on the earth by those signs which he was granted to do in the sight of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who was wounded by the sword and lived. He was granted power. Who granted him that power? The dragon. He was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. He causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand and on their foreheads. In the same way that God has sealed his own people with a mark, as it were, on their foreheads, Satan, in a counterfeit, seals and marks his own, so that, verse 17, no one may buy or sell except the one who has the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. Here's wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast. It is not the perfect number of God, which would have been 777. This is the imperfect, wicked, depraved mark of men, which falls far short of that perfection. And its number is 666. We'll talk about that more when we get to that section of Revelation 13. So this second beast is given great authority, looks like a lamb, but is given authority by the dragon. When he speaks the word of the dragon. This second beast, brothers and sisters, represents the deceitful influence of false religion. False religion. Later, he's going to be referred to as the false prophet because he does not speak for God. He speaks for Satan. This is a demonically empowered prophet that speaks like the dragon. When you hear his voice, you hear the words of Satan. He directs people not to the worship of God. He directs people to the worship of the first beast. This represents religious authority on the earth. So with these two beasts, one arising out of the sea, one arising on the earth, what you see is demonically empowered state authority, state government, global power, and you see demonically empowered, demonically engaged false religion. Right? False prophet, counterfeit religion, religious authority. The second beast is seen rising up again over the earth. And this second beast performing great signs. What is the Lord Jesus Christ? In the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24, the Lord Jesus Christ describes the abomination of desolation, that one who would speak blasphemous words, that pompous small horn, that would speak great swelling words of flattery, deceiving multitudes. He says that that one will deceive, if possible, with his signs and wonders, even the elect. Even the elect. This reminds me of Deuteronomy 13. If you look at Deuteronomy 13 briefly, this is something for God's people to remember. In particular, in this day and age, where we see false religion characterized by lying signs and wonders, lying miracles, lying tongues, lying words of revelation, lying healings. We're seeing false religion characterized in some cases by those kinds of false or lying signs and wonders. We have the words of Deuteronomy 13 under the law. Look at chapter 13, verse 1. Listen, if there arises among you a prophet, so what this false prophet arising from the earth in Revelation 13 is, he's a false prophet. If there arises among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and he gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder comes to pass, of which he spoke to you, saying, let us go after other gods which you have not known, and let us serve them. You shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul. The issue there is, where are the people directed? Are they directed to the worship of the true and living God through his revealed word to them? Or are they directed to lying words through lying signs and wonders to worship the beast instead of God? If there arises among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, he gives you a sign, and that actually comes to pass. It is actually performed. It's actually done. And then he says to you, let us go and worship other gods. You're not to listen to him. He says in verse 4, you shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice. You shall serve him and hold fast to him. But that prophet or that dreamer of dreamers shall be put to death, because he has spoken in order to turn you away from the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of bondage, to entice you from the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk. You shall put away the evil from your midst. I would submit to you that many are deceived today because they don't know the word of God. You're pulled away from the word of God because you don't know the word of God. They believe lying signs and wonders because they don't know the word of God. Here's this lying beast arising from the earth, performing signs and wonders, and the multitudes, the masses of those who dwell on the earth flock to him, believing his lying words because they don't know the true words of the true and living God. Right? They believed, in the words of Paul, believed the lie, not embracing the truth. For those who embrace the truth, they hear the voice of their shepherd. They will by no means follow the voice of a stranger. They will follow their shepherd, will by no means listen to a liar. This second beast is a liar. He arises up speaking great swelling words of emptiness, performing signs and wonders. And again, brothers and sisters, this is a parody of the Trinity. And this second beast representing the Spirit of God. This is, again, representative of Satan's work at the end of this age, in the current age in which we live. This is a depiction, if you will, of Satan branding a counterfeit. Satan developing, propagating false religion, a counterfeit. And when we say false religion, we're not speaking of Hinduism, which is overtly false, even Islam, which is overtly false, or the other religions of the world, right? A pantheon of Greek or Roman gods have all disappeared from the planet, right? They're fairy tales now. All those religions have come and gone. What we're talking about is false Christianity. The deception that is spread by Satan, the counterfeit that is manufactured by Satan during this age, is a Christian counterfeit. When somebody offers you a counterfeit bill, he's not going to fool you by making it look like Monopoly money, right? My wife and I were just on a trip overseas, and all the money looks like fake money. It's Monopoly money, right? It doesn't even look real. You just spend it because it doesn't look real. Nobody's going to be fooled. The bills don't look the same. But if you're going to be offered a deceptive and a compelling counterfeit, it's going to look like the original. So Satan, very compellingly, through lying signs and wonders, through lying words, deceives the multitudes through a Christian counterfeit. Something that looks like the real deal, but is fake and deceptive. And we see it in spades in our own day and age. Many of you have this in common with me. You grew up in false religion. I grew up going to church, churches that profess to be Christian churches. I was there most Sundays, when the days, every time the doors were open, we were there. And the deceptive lie that I believed my entire life growing up was that if you said a prayer and you sincerely meant it, when you said that prayer, when you walked the aisle, you asked Jesus into your heart, and if you meant it, then you were saved. Jesus Christ has come to live inside your heart. You've been forgiven of your sin. You're going to heaven when you die. That is a lie out of the pit of hell. That is a satanic counterfeit that's found nowhere in the Bible. Those words are nowhere in the Bible. That methodology is nowhere in the Bible. That prayer is nowhere in the Bible. That's not what the Bible teaches. Where does it come from then if it does not come from the word of the true and living God? It comes from the beast. It comes from the dragon. It's a foistered counterfeit lie. I believed that hook, line, and sinker until I was 37 years old when the Lord saved me. And if I'd said that prayer once, I'd said it 1,000 times just to be sure, right? Wanting to be sure that I was genuinely saved, and simply was not. Those examples are a dime a dozen. Those lies, those counterfeits are a dime a dozen. And people believe, they drink in lies like water, wanting to believe those lies, comforted in their deception, believing them to be true, and they will perish in their delusion. Satan is counterfeiting Christianity during the time of the end, during the time of this age. And brothers and sisters, we have to cling to the truth, cling to the word of God. In order to cling to the truth, you have to know the truth. You have to hear the truth. You have to submit yourself to the truth. You have to be under the preaching of God's word. Otherwise, you are fodder for deceit. And that's what Satan is doing. For us, brothers and sisters, this account, Daniel chapter 7, Revelation 12, 13, 14, given to us because we follow in the same pattern, in the pattern that was established under Daniel the prophet, hundreds of years before the time of Christ, the pattern that our Lord Jesus Christ himself walked on this earth in his earthly ministry, his time here before he was crucified and then raised from the dead, is the same pattern that you and I will follow during the course of this age. We will face persecution. We're going to face tribulation. We're going to come into conflict with those principalities and powers that are arrayed by the enemy against us as he persecutes the woman in the wilderness. And it will be, as scripture promises, as though the church, the people of God, the saints of the Most High, will be overcome. It will be as though those forces are prevailing until the people of God are raised from the dead to eternal life in him, until they are raised in him to victory. It will appear as though the church is overcome. In Daniel chapter 7, the saints are given into his hand and overcome. It appears as though the beasts are prevailing. until the Lord Jesus Christ comes back in flaming fire to execute vengeance on his enemies. That's going to happen, brothers and sisters. So what are we to do then? The reason that that pattern is communicated to us is so that you will not be in despair of your current circumstances, so you will not be preoccupied with minutiae that really, in the grand scheme of things, doesn't matter, right? Are those locusts? Are those Black Hawk helicopters? That beast coming up out of the earth, that's a literal beast. We're given the pattern so that we'll take our eyes off the mundane things of this life, the mundane things of this world, and keep our eyes fixed on eternal and unseen things in the heavenlies, where Christ rules and reigns, and where he will certainly return. And we are to be with our eyes fixed on him, despite whatever comes against us, even if they determine that we're going to deliver up our own bodies to death. We're to keep our eyes of faith fixed on him, walking in faithfulness to him, persevering to the end, being overcomers as he has charged us to be, as those who, like those who went before us, as those who walk through exile on their way to the promised land. We are to be as lights that shine in a dark place in our own wilderness wandering, in our own wilderness testing. We are on the border, as it were, of the promised land, and our Lord Jesus Christ is returning soon. We must be a persevering, worshiping witness for the Lord Jesus Christ while we walk the veil of this earth during our time. While we have the torch in our hand, amen? We're to be a faithful witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. This book, these chapters, are written to the church in exile. And we're to take great encouragement from that, to cling to him in faith as we walk this exile together as his body. Amen? Amen. Pray with me. Father in heaven, thank you for the encouragement that you give us through revealing these things to us. Thank you, Lord, for not keeping these things hidden, but for revealing them so that we might take encouragement from what you've said here, from the patterns that we see, from how Revelation and the time of the end is interpreting for us Daniel and all that began with the rise of those beastly kingdoms. We're very grateful, Lord, just to be instructed by you with respect to these things, and pray, God, that we would take encouragement from them, that your Spirit, God, would help us to understand these things, would apply these things to our hearts and minds, that we might live as steadfast, overcoming, persevering, enduring, worshiping witnesses of Jesus Christ during these end times, during this last period of redemptive history, as we await the return of Jesus Christ. And it gives us hope, Lord, to look to the horizon, as it were, to keep our eyes fixed on eternal and unseen things in the heavens, and to not focus on flesh and blood conflicts that we face, but understand that our war is against principalities and powers. And Lord, it's encouraging us to be able to see the forces arrayed behind those forces, and to trust you that you are in sovereign control over all things whatsoever that come to pass. You have loosed the seals and are executing your decrees, and will bring about all of your promised and determined ends, both for your glory and for our good. Thank you for that. Bless your name and praise you for our Lord Jesus Christ.
Hello, and thanks for listening. My name is Mark Brashear, and I have the blessed privilege of serving with the saints at Cornerstone Church near Orlando, Florida. We're so grateful that you've connected with us through the sermon that you've just heard. For more information, visit us at cornerstoneorlando.org. Or better yet, come and see us on the Lord's Day at 3370 Snow Hill Road in Oviedo, Florida. We're just east of Orlando and about 15 minutes from the campus at UCF. It would be a joy to have you worship with us.